Let's read now, remain standing if you're able, please, and we'll read together 1 John chapter 2, just a few verses there, continuing to preach through 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. So here in 1 John, John addresses this really important question about how can we know that we know God? How can we know that we know God? That's a very, very important question. But we have to start by thinking about what does it mean to know him? What does it mean? What kind of knowledge is John talking about? And then we'll get to the test. There's different kinds of knowledge. There is a kind of, sometimes we say head knowledge. There's also an experiential knowledge, a knowledge which is sort of deep down in us, in which we don't just know something, but we know something. So for example, let's say there's a little boy. We'll call him Jose. And Jose gets a bike for his birthday, and he's really excited about his bike, but he's a little nervous about it too. He's going to learn to ride it for the first time. So what does he do? He goes to the library and he picks up books on the inner ear so that he can learn about all the little ventibular systems that help a person keep his balance, right? And then he, after he reads a book on that, then he goes and he learns about kinetic energy. And the next week he goes and he learns about aerodynamics. And the next week he goes and he learns, week after week, learning more and more about how one rides a bike. But of course, he's never going to learn, is he? Jose can read all the books in the world. He can become a very smart person in a way, but he'll never know what it means to ride a bike. Even if he understands all the workings of the inner ear and how balance works, even if he understands physics very well, until he gets on the bike and pushes the pedal and starts to feel what it feels like to go this way and overcorrect and go this way and overcorrect and find that place, his knowledge will be good and true, but limited. And limited in the thing he really wants to do, which is to know how to ride a bike. He can't go to his friends and say, I know how to ride a bike. Or he can't go on a bike ride and say, I want to go on a bike ride. Let's enjoy this together. As long as it's only these facts, only this sort of head knowledge. It's like that here as well. And it's true of people as well. Just to use one of the most famous people now, Donald Trump. Let's say you were to ask me, Pastor, do you know Donald Trump? I would have to say, no, I don't know him. And then I would use other words, right? I would say, I know about him, I know of him, I know who he is, but I don't know him. And it's in that sense that knowledge, whether it's a personal knowledge from one person to another, knowledge of a task or a thing that you might do, it's that kind of experiential knowledge that John talks about here. When he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's what it means then to know God. It's not just to know about God or to know of God or to know things about God or who he is, but it is to know him, to experience him. to understand him, even as you might understand or know a family member or a friend. You don't just know their height and their weight or some things that they like or enjoy, but you know them. Do you know God? Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Do you know the Spirit in this way, in this personal way, in this friendship way, in a family way? If this is a very important question, because there's no higher, no better, no more wonderful thing to know than God. Nothing's more wonderful, more beautiful, more important. God is the source of life, the holder of all things, the king of heaven and earth. He's the judge of the world. He is your maker. He is the one who keeps you alive, who sovereignly oversees every aspect of your life, every runny nose, every job change, every trip you make. You ought to know him, especially since he has made himself known to you. Though many people don't know God in the way John is talking about, he certainly knows them. He is intimately and personally aware of everything in your life. He knows every thought, every word, every deed. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. This means that he will ultimately hold each of us accountable for our lives. But it also means that he holds the key to salvation, to the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life of knowing him, of being intimately connected and loving and being with him. Some people don't want to know God, even though they know of him or about him, for maybe some of the same reasons that our little boy Jose doesn't want to ride his bike. Even though he wants to ride his bike, he's afraid. Sometimes we accumulate knowledge, or as John Calvin puts it, we empty prattle, vain speculations. We pile on things. Even true knowledge, we might say, has a kind of vanity to it when it's ultimately keeping us from the thing that we ought to really know in a personal way. Some people do lots and lots of study and learning and go into all kinds of experiences and retreats, and they read books and they think a lot about God. But they do it so they can avoid knowing God. Don't be that person. Don't be a person who avoids the most wonderful, most wonderful God and your maker. Don't be the person who avoids the one who holds the keys to life and death, to heaven and to hell. So how can we know which kind of knowledge of God we have? How can we know whether or not we merely know about God or of God, or whether we really know God? Well, John's answer, writing by the very power and will of God, is very simple. If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, that's how we know that we've come to know him. That's exactly what John says. And he says it several times, and he'll say it in other ways. In fact, the Bible says this over and over and over in many places and in many ways. John says the opposite thing, or the corresponding opposite, in verse 4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That person who says this thing but does this thing, the truth is not in him. And then he repeats in verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Or we might translate it, God's love for him is perfected. There's various ways there. But he continues on, "By this way we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. These two phrases, walking in the way in which he walked and keeping his commandments, are just two ways of saying the same thing. We use this kind of language all the time. In English, we talk about, I'm on the right path, meaning to say we're going the right direction, we're headed the right way. We use this language of walking as to describe a way of life. What's your walk? What's your line of work? So we talk about it in terms of our faith sometimes. How is your walk with Christ going? How's your walk going? It's a way of describing a trajectory, a pattern. And that's true here. John, of course, isn't saying that we must keep every single commandment in every part of our lives to have certainty whether or not we know God. John's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about habits. He's talking about ways of life. We know he's not talking about perfection. Because just in the verses previous to this, he said, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is verse 1. Then verse 2, he, that is Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. John knows that we sin, our sins are sins that Jesus has died for, and that we belong to him, that he is in us and that we abide in him. But what he's saying here is that that manifests itself in a kind of evidence. There's fruit that's born from that relationship. So let me give you another example. If I tell you, somebody, I'm the pastor of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay, they may or may not believe that, but there should be certain evidences that prove that, right? Can I see a business card? Look at the website. Oh, he's preaching there that morning. He's caring for the saints. Whatever it is, there are these evidences that show that I'm being the pastor here. These evidences aren't necessarily the ground of the work. The ground of the work is that I was called here. I didn't start doing these things and then somebody said, well, he must be the pastor. Let's make him the pastor. No, I was called here to be the pastor, and then that was evidenced in pastoral work. Or husbands and wives. You got a wedding ring, and you express your love, and you do various things as evidences of your relationship. It's like that here. He says that if we know him, then we will live for him. We keep his commandments. Now, you might think it needs to be more complicated than this. Or if I might be so bold, some of you want to make it more complicated than this because you don't want to have to deal with the actual test John gives, which is obedience. Some people think that in order to know God, they need to engage themselves with some kind of rich and symbolic liturgy. Or they need to engage themselves into a sort of a history, or maybe it's philosophy, or intellectually come to the highest places about God. Whether that's through any number of things, whether that's learning or belonging to certain churches or being in certain groups or knowing certain people or reading certain books. And those people who think this, that it's about sort of obtaining this kind of knowledge or engagement with God on this level, they'll go through all kinds of strange contortions in order to reach that higher place, all the while not doing the very things he's called them to do. Maybe you've known people like this. They have a lot of good theology. They've read a lot of good things, but they're just jerks. They're hard to deal with. They're impatient, they're mean, they don't treat other people well, and you kind of go, it doesn't make sense to me. Other people take a more mystical route. They think that knowing God is ultimately tested not on knowledge, but on the basis of one's mystical experiences, the kind of transcendence they might feel in worship or in their daily lives. And so they're constantly trying to reach higher and higher levels of those feelings. And when they don't, they get discouraged and they feel beat up and disappointed because they're trying to find their assurance on this kind of experience with God. The more mysterious it is, the more magical it is, the more transcendent it is, the more meaningful it is to them, the more they feel that they know God. These are people who go to church and they look very holy and they look very like they're participating in everything. But then at home, all that emotion and all of that connection sort of drains away. And they don't follow his commandments. Now, of course, there's a very rich body of knowledge and thoughtfulness and meditation about God. We have books back on the book table I would encourage you to read. And there's more that I would recommend. We ought to learn theology. We ought to strive to grow in it. We ought to press onward more and more. And the same is true with experience. One can experience more or less closeness with God. One can feel the face of the Lord turn toward them or turned away from them, even as David describes in the Psalms. It's not that knowledge or experience don't matter, but it's that we can't divorce them from obedience. And the fact of the matter is that John's test, the only one he gives, the primary singular test, is obedience. He doesn't say, by this we come to know him, if we come to church and we just feel great. No, he says, if we keep his commandments. He doesn't say, by this we have come to know him, if you've read and memorized John Calvin's Institutes. That's not what he says. It's just so simple. It says, if we keep his commandments. Now, as I say, these things are not divorced from each other. They're not separated because they're very connected. Think about it this way. Think about someone that you admire, that you really respect, someone you know, that person walks like Jesus. That person keeps the commandments of the Lord. I would bet all kinds of money that you would also be able to say of that person that this is a person who knows God's will, someone who knows God's character, God's love, God's purpose. When we follow the commandments of the Lord, we come to know the Lord. We come to know him, to have a knowledge of him. We study him and learn about him. We go deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God as he reveals himself to us in our obedience. Obedience isn't just about a purely following simple commands. Sometimes commands are very hard to follow. It's difficult to know what to do, and that requires understanding God and his character, his will, and his purpose in history more and more. People who obey the Lord come to know the Lord. The same is true of experiencing his favor, his light, his joy. Knowledge of God comes in submission to God. Not by standing over him as though we were scientists studying him, as though he were the pure object of us. The same is true of experience. Experience of God, true experiential knowledge of God comes in submission to him. Far too many people want knowledge or experience without obedience. They use these things as a way to look holy, as a way to pretend holiness, as a way to show a connection with God, when it's not true. Now, of course, there's people that also pretend on this final thing. They pretend to know his commandments, or they may even keep a measure of the commandments in their life, but ultimately don't know him. But just because there are people that fake these things, people that live somewhat obedient lives but ultimately don't know God doesn't mean that they don't serve as evidences, because John says that they do. They're not the ground of our faith, but they're the evidences of our faith. We don't believe in Jesus because we're amazing. But because of Jesus and because of our faith in him, he produces amazing things in us. John says that will be borne out in our lives. That should be borne out in our lives. And if it's not, then we don't truly know God. If we are pretending, if we walk and live in ways of disobedience, if we don't care about his commandments, if we aren't trying to keep them, if we don't ask for forgiveness when we fail, if that's true of you, then you don't know God. That's the obvious application here. We are called to test ourselves and others as it is necessary for fellowship and for teaching. We are to examine our hearts and see whether or not we belong to him. So let me not leave that merely at the head level, but ask you personally again, do you know him? Do you keep his commandments? Do you feel and see and know the fruit of faith being born in your life? As you love the Lord, as you trust in him, do you experience and do you see the product of that? If you don't, then John says you may not know him. How do we respond to this kind of test on our hearts that John gives to us, that God gives to us here? Well, if we look at our consciences and we say, yes, I know God. I know him intimately. I know him personally. I see the things that he's doing in my life. In fact, I see the sins in my life. Because of who he is. Because of what he's doing. I see the ways in which he's producing goodness in me. I see the ways in which he's teaching me patience. In which I'm learning self-control. In which I'm learning forgiveness. When I strive. When I stir up obedience. When I love. When I keep. When I walk. When I grow. It's not always perfect. In fact, sometimes I fail miserably. But ultimately, it's being driven by the fact that I belong to Jesus, that he died for me, that he's my Savior and he's my Lord, and that I'm united to him. Even as a vine is grafted into a branch, and that branch gives to that, or that vine gives to that branch its life, its sap, and fruit is produced. That's me. Then rejoice. Praise the Lord. And let love, the love of God in you, have its full effect. When you see obedience being produced, give your heart with thankfulness to him. Turn to him and say, I see what you're doing here, and it's amazing. I see that I don't walk as I used to walk. I see that you're changing me. You're helping me to grow. I feel the light of your countenance. I see your face. I see the amazing ways in which you keep preserving me, though my flesh seems to be on self-destruct mode all the time. Though I sin again and again and again, there you are forgiving me, keeping me. I praise you, my Lord. I give myself over to you again, my God. For watching over me, for protecting me, for continually revealing yourself to me in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. My heart is yours because you have given yourself to me. You have loved me, and so I love you, and I praise you for it. That's what our hearts say when we read John's words here and we say, yes, I belong to Jesus. And we can say that the same sorts of things and give similar kinds of praise when we think about other people, our spouses, our children, friends, and family, when we say, praise God, they know Jesus too. I see it in their lives. I experience the blessings of it. As God blesses me through them whom he has known. But if you look in your lives and you say, I'm a faker. I'm a hypocrite. This is pretend for me. I struggle and strive for a measure of morality, but ultimately it's not because of faith in God. I do good things, sure, but I also love bad things. If you consider John's command and you think, do I walk like Jesus walked? Am I even trying to walk like Jesus walked? Is that something I care about? And you're answering no, 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 no. Then I hope that you won't answer that and then callously walk away and say, whatever. But that you'll hear that, that your heart will be impressed and you'll say, no, that's not true. I don't walk after him. I don't keep his commandments, but I want to. Then my promise to you is the promise that God himself gives in Scripture, that Jesus himself gives. And it's simply this: seek and you will find. Do you want to know God? Then know him. Seek him. He is readily accessible. He has proclaimed his word and proclaimed the salvation that we have right here in the Bible. Page after page after page speaks to the salvation. You don't have to turn far. Just go back one verse. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, John speaking there of himself and his immediate audience, the people there first reading the letter, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ came to save our sins. So when we look at our lives and we say, I don't keep his commandments and I am a sinner, we have a solution given by God himself. He says, come to me. Fruit is born from the branch of a tree because it is connected to the tree. Jesus says those that are connected to him produce fruit because he produces fruit. Jesus isn't going to go and save a person and then go, oh, I forgot about that project. I forgot that I loved them. I forgot that I'm going to do something wonderful and amazing with them. No, he does what he does, and he always does it. When he saves us, he produces that fruit. And so that means that if we want to be saved, we don't come to God bearing our fruit, our rotten fruit, our bug-filled, falling-apart fruit, and say, here, save me, amped I. That's my kids' words. Aren't I amazing? Amped. We don't bring him our dirty, dead works and say, aren't I amazing? Right? Who's going to be impressed with that? Here's my failure to keep your commandments. Be impressed. We can't be saved that way. The wrath of God is not going to be turned away from our dead works by us presenting them to him as though they were acceptable. No, the wrath of God is turned away. That propitiation happens when God himself comes and saves us. When we go to him, when we find ourselves in him. We're not even saved when we bring forth his fruit produced in us and say, look, see what you're doing. Will you now save me? No, we're saved purely on the righteousness of Christ alone, by his good works, by his walking. Jesus doesn't walk in the way in which we walked. We walk in the way in which he walked. We follow after him. We live and walk and abide in his righteousness. So if your heart convicts you and you say, I'm a sinner in need of God's grace, I'm someone who needs to have his eyes diverted away from my terrible fruit, my breaking of his commandments, so that he might accept me because of Jesus, well then do that. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. And as you do so, as Paul says, as you received him, so walk in him. The faith in which we believe, the faith which we exercise, and the faith which we receive all of God's blessings and the salvation is not just about the beginning. Jesus' work for us is also in the middle, in the sanctification, in the fruit-bearing years, in the walking, in the ways in which he walked years. And it's a way that will move a salvation that will go all the way to the very end. As many of you know, from an email that went out this week, Dwayne Vetters died. Suddenly, a brain aneurysm. He was helping his daughter with something, and in a matter of moments, he was gone. None of us got to say goodbye. None of us got to wish him well or say some last thoughts or anything. He was just gone. We don't have time to play around with tests like this, to come up with our own means of assurance, to find other ways of knowing God, to come up with our own philosophies and ideas. We don't have time. We don't know how much time we have. What we have, what each and every one of you has here today, is a word from Jesus that tells you that he will save you if you trust in him. Not just at the beginning of your life, not just in being regenerated, but a continual renewal of your life so that you will walk in him. Dwayne experienced that this week. He came to a new experience, if that's even close to the right word, of sanctification. He came into glory knowing Jesus, knowing that Jesus, who was there for him at the beginning and through the middle of his life, is now there at the end and will be there with him forever. This is a promise that Jesus has kept for Dwayne, and it's a promise that Jesus keeps for all of us who trust in him. So hear his word, beloved. Test your hearts and cling to the only one who has the ability to save you and to keep you walking in the way in which he walked. Let us pray.